morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. I've entitled the message, "Whose Slave Are You?" Now, how do you answer that question? Whose slave are you? Now, in America, when we think of slavery, too often we think of the history of racial slavery in America. So, to us, the concept of slavery often implies racism. But when asked, "Whose slave are you?" I think our response as Christians should be, we are slaves of Yeshua the Christ. Slavery to us should not be a negative thing. Well, then there's others in our society who work so hard at fighting for their individual rights that they don't see themselves as a slave to anybody. And if you don't see yourself as a slave, then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, be totally irrelevant to you. No meaning whatsoever. But before you dismiss this text, you need to understand that Paul, Peter, James, Jude all called themselves slaves. Our Lord Yeshua became a slave. Philippians 2:7 says He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the word "emptied" here is the Greek word kanao. It means to make empty. Figuratively, it has the idea of to abase, to make of none effect, to make of no reputation. This is what we call in theology the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Yeshua in the incarnation. He emptied Himself of the prerogatives of deity, of glory and power, and He became a man. It says He taking the form of a bond slave. Now, the word "taking" here is a circumstantial participle of manner. So the phrase explains how He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant. And when He took the form of a bondservant, He veiled His glory. That's how He emptied Himself. Bondservant here is from the Greek word doulos, which is much better translated as slave. That's what the word means, slave in classical Greek. It was used to describe a slave who had no rights. Their master owned them. Their only justification for being allowed to live was that they fulfilled the wishes of their owner. Now, doulos has normally been seen as a reference to a bond slave, someone without legal standing or personal claims, someone who's owned by another. And since that is what doulos was to the Greco-Roman society, we take that as its meaning. But most Bible students see this meaning and they would say that a Christian has no rights. But the term doulos has at least two meanings in the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used to translate the Hebrew word eved. An examination of the Hebrew text of the Tanakh, particularly that of Isaiah, shows that eved was a title for pious men. It was applied to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, the servant of Yahweh. And the essential difference between the Hebrew slave who was sold into the possession of another and the slave of Yahweh is not merely the status of their owner. The essential difference is one of covenant. And in the Septuagint, doulos described a relationship within the covenant that Yahweh had made with Israel. So this is also the case in the New Testament, where the context normally shows it to describe a relationship within the new covenant, which Yahweh has established through Christ. Now, this covenant use does not speak of someone who has no rights, but of someone who is showered with honor and privilege as a result of being a slave of the living Yahweh. We see this use in Isaiah 4:2. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Servant here is eved, which is a slave. The status of slave confers on the church and her members the highest honor as she and they are called to serve the living God. So following the Exodus type, Israel was Pharaoh's slave, but through her redemption she became Yahweh's slave. And the same is true of believers. By faith we become Yahweh's slaves. Now your slavery to Christ results in a high standing with Yahweh. You are in union with Him who satisfied the eternal justice on your behalf. So your union with Him results in full acquittal of your sins. And God's declaration of righteousness. Christ accomplished all that was necessary for you to be declared righteous by God. As a slave of Yahweh, you have rights. You have the right of access into the presence of Yahweh 24/7. That's an incredible right. Are we without rights? No, we have been blessed. We have been blessed above measure as a slave. But we also have to understand the concept of slave is to line up to obey the master. Back to Philippians. In verse 6 of Philippians 2, we see that Christ was in the form of God, which refers to the possession of essential attributes of deity. But in verse 7, it says, He takes the form of a bondslave. The slavery of a person who has submitted himself to a master in order to do his will in every respect. So our Lord Yeshua became a slave, and according to verse 5, we're to have the same attitude that He had in becoming a slave. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Yeshua. Attitude here is the Greek word phroneo. It means to think, to exercise the mind, to have an opinion. The position of the pronoun this is emphatic and shows that the exhortation reaches back to verses 3 and 4 for its definition. And so if we go back and look at 3 and 4, we're talking about here's the attitude He's called to have. It's one of humility. Let's look at these two verses. These are one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. If Christians just got a handle on this, things would be better the whole world over, okay? Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Can you imagine what a world would be if everybody regarded everybody else as more important than themselves? Conflict's gone, you know? It's an incredible world, right? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So Christians are to be others-oriented. And He calls believers to have this mind, this attitude, this thinking of humility, which was Christ's attitude. This whole passage in 2 is about Christ becoming a man, and it's an illustration to us of humility. Leaves the glories of heaven and becomes a humble servant. Whole chapter deals with humility. Well, what is humility? Well, humility is first a feeling toward God that He has absolute rights over your life. Now think about that, people. How many Christians you know get mad at God because something didn't go right in their life? It's a feeling toward God that He has absolute right and that He can do what He wants. That He can do with you as He pleases. And that He has absolute authority to tell you what is best for you, and that's just fine with you. Now, I'm not talking about just the Word of God. We read the Word of God, we say, He says this, I don't really like that. I'm talking also about the providential will of God. God brings something in your life, and you don't like it. And you just humbly say, Lord, You're in control. You're in control. I bow before Your will, not something I would have chosen. It's a spirit of utterly yielding and submitting to the Lord as Master. The humble person sees himself as clay in the potter's hands. He sees himself as a slave of Yahweh. I'm your slave. I'm here to do your will. You can do with me whatever you want, and it's okay because I trust you. So when I ask the question, whose slave are you? As Christians, our response should be, I'm a slave of Yeshua, the Christ. The apostles saw themselves as slaves of Christ. Look at Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your slaves may speak Your word with all confidence. So they saw themselves as the slaves of Christ. But here's what's interesting. They also saw themselves as slaves of believers. You know, we can probably get away with saying, I see myself as a slave of Christ. But you put other believers in there and you're like, no, I'm not really going with that one, okay? But look what they say in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Yeshua as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Yeshua's sake. Since the apostles were examples to all believers, then we should see ourselves as slaves also. 1 Peter 2:13 through 16 says this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." So we're to see ourselves as slaves of Yahweh. Notice what Paul wrote to the Romans in 6:16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness." So in the context here, he's talking about you're obeying sin or you're obeying righteousness. But this is an axiomatic principle here in verse 16. We become the slaves of whatever we choose to obey. So we're going to talk about this and moving it into a more practical sense. If we take a job working for someone else, we become their slave while we're working for them. So I don't think we should dismiss this text in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, because we don't see ourselves as slaves. I believe that this text applies to the employee-employer relationships also. We could interpret this in the 21st century by speaking of labor and management. In a modern paraphrase, we could say, give your employer your very best work. So in this section in Ephesians 6, Paul's dealing with slaves and masters. Now, the English translation of the New Testament, the translators, they seem troubled at the thought of rendering the Greek word doulos as slave. That seemed to bother them. They don't really want to do that. And so they want to duck away from anything that would hint at such a concept being spoken of. Slave just has a negative connotation. They don't want to use it. So the King James identifies 127 occurrences where the word doulos is used, and chooses to translate it 127 times as servant. Do you think in your mind, is there a difference between servant and slave? Yeah, there's a huge difference. They translate it 6 times as bond and once as bondman, where the English word slaves occurs only once in the King James in Revelation 18:13, and there it's a translation of a totally different word. It's not even doulos. The New American Standard does a little better job. They translate doulos as slave in 50 of its occurrences. That's all. As offensive as it may be to 21st century Americans, Paul is talking here about the concept of slaves and masters. Now, it's important for us at the beginning of this study, we're going to look at this text, to have a little background, an introduction, understanding what New Testament slavery really was. So let's spend a little time talking about slavery and so we can put these verses in a context where they belong. Let's look at, first of all, slavery in the Roman Empire. This is Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Rome is in control. They're part of the Roman Empire. So he's writing to people in the Roman Empire and giving them these instructions. Now, the slave-master relationship was very common in the ancient world. William Barclay writes of the evils of slavery that was taking place in the empire during the time of Paul. He writes this, "It has been computed that in Rome, in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves." That's a lot of slaves, people. And as you really start thinking about this and figuring out all the ramifications of it, it's very interesting. Okay, let's say you are a slave, but you join this church. And at that church, you become a leader in the church, and you're an elder in the church, and you're a slave. Well, then your master starts going to that church. And as your master is there under you as an elder in that church, but when you're out of the church, guess what? You know, it could have been very complicated for them. In Paul's day, he said, a kind of terrible idleness had fallen on the citizens of Rome. We could say this about America. Rome was the mistress of the world, and therefore it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to work. They had got to, that's why there were so many slaves. We're citizens. We don't work. I think America's adopted this. Work is a dirty word to Americans almost. It's like people brag about how they don't do it. Practically all work was done by slaves, even doctors and teachers, even the closest friends of the emperors, their secretaries who dealt with letters and appeals and finance, were slaves. Now, the philosopher Seneca told how the Roman Senate defeated a law proposing that slaves wear distinctive clothing. They decided, let's make sure we understand, we identify these slaves. They're walking among us. We don't want to think they're not slaves, so let's have all the slaves wear this certain type of clothing. Well, they shot it down because they feared this would help the slaves realize how numerous they were. I mean, you look around, hey, we're all slaves. We should be running this place, you know? So that to keep the revolt down, they said, no, let's not do that at all. Let's let them dress like everybody else, all right? And while there was some normal and civil relationships between slaves and masters, quite often it was a very dehumanizing existence in this period in Rome. They were considered to be animate tools alongside inanimate tools. Aristotle writes that there can never be friendship between master and slave, for they have nothing in common. He says, for a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Now, people, you get this mindset, okay? If your slave is just a tool, what do? You know, if your tool's not working right, throw it out, whatever. You know, they dehumanize these slaves. The masters had absolute authority over their lives. Now, remember, this is the group Paul's writing to, all right? Even to the point of death, if they deserve. If a master wanted to put a slave to death, that was fine. For the slaves who were strong, they got plenty of demanding work set before them. For those who weren't as strong, well, they would use them in illegal trades. And when they got to the point where they really weren't working at all, they'd turn them over to prostitution. Slaves had no rights. No rights of property, no rights of inheritance, just plain no rights. Gaius, the Roman lawyer, in the Institutes writes this, "We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave." So, he could do what he wanted to with him. If the slave ran away, at best he was branded on the forehead with the letter F, for fugitivus, which in Latin meant runaway. At worst point, he was killed. The terror of a slave was that he absolutely was at the caprice of his master. Augustus crucified a slave because he killed a pet quail. Vendius flung a slave still living in the savage lampreys in his fish pond because he dropped and broke a crystal goblet. Juvenal tells of a Roman matron who ordered a slave to be killed for no other reason than she lost her temper with him. When her husband protested, she said, "You call a slave a man, do you? He has done no wrong, you say? Be it so. It is my will and my command. Let my will be the voucher for this deed." She goes, "What are you thinking? This guy's a person or something? Just kill him." The slaves who were maids to their mistresses often had their hair torn out and their cheeks torn with their mistresses' nails. Juvenal tells of the master whose delight in the sound of the cruel flogging, thinking it was sweeter than any siren song to have their slaves flogged. Or who revels in the clanking of chains, or who summons to torture and brands a slave because a couple of towels are lost. A Roman writer wrote, "Whenever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, it is judgment, justice, and law." That basically sums it up. Whatever he does, it's okay. Because that's the law. You're a slave. You don't have any rights. You can do whatever you know. You talk about human rights violation, okay? There was a lot going on in Rome at this time. And in the midst of this cruel slavery, Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters." That's tough for people who are being treated like this. But here's what I want you to know, and here's what I want you to think about. The apostles didn't go around trying to alter the culture of the society by campaigning against slavery and preaching against the social evils that sees men and women under the dominance and direction of men. They demonstrate and teach both slaves and masters the correct conduct towards one another in the cultural framework in which they find themselves. Paul didn't try to overthrow the system. The early church was concerned not to bring about political or cultural change per se, but to change the heart of man through the preaching of the gospel, that their life would then reflect the life of Christ. They heralded change not by law, but by the Spirit. And the message of the gospel isn't about altering a man or woman's natural physical circumstances. It's about altering a person's relationship with Yahweh. And it's important that we don't today, and I think it's a problem we have, that we don't think of the slave-master relationship in the sense of racial slavery in early America. We see slave, that's just what we think about. The slavery in American history was totally unacceptable. It was sinful. It was racial. And the conflict created is still very much alive in America today. And anyone who denies that is naive, I think. All right? Especially lately, okay? The racial slavery of American history was wrong because it was sinful. The Bible condemns it. Why did the Bible condemn that? Does anyone know how or why the Bible condemned that slavery? Okay, very good, Veronica. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. That's what American slavery was. They went over to Africa, they stole people. Stole them from their homes, stole them from their family, took them and brought them to another country and turned them into slaves. If kidnapping is wrong, and it is, then slavery in America, American history was wrong. Now, the Word of God, the Bible, has come under attack because it doesn't condemn slavery anywhere in its pages. People today don't like slavery, so they say, but that Bible's crazy. It's wrong. It doesn't condemn slavery. Well, Paul certainly had enough influence to limit or possibly outlaw slavery among the believers, but he never took that approach. Paul dealt with matters of the heart. As the heart changes, societies change. We've got to understand that, people. We're trying to change things from the outside. That will not work. Men are evil, okay? And unless we change the heart, things aren't going to change. Trying to bring change to society without changing the heart of people is how revolutions and wars begin. Here's what we need to understand. Every single place where the gospel message has penetrated and the Spirit of God has moved, slavery has disappeared. And the abuse of the slaves is gone. Not by revolution, but a reformation, spiritually speaking. The preaching of Wesley and Whitfield resulted in the abolition of slavery in the United Kingdom. And the abolishment of slavery in America was primarily due to the Christian influence. Dr. Samuel Hopkins, pastor of the First Congregational Church at Newport, Rhode Island, preached a sermon in 1770 against kidnapping, purchasing, and retaining of slaves. The people were astonished that he preached such a message. One wealthy family left the church. That always happens when you preach something people don't like, all right? But most of the members were surprised that they had not long before seen this system as evil. See, they just grew up in it, so it's like, hey, it's just a normal thing. And he said, no, the Bible's against this. In 1776, the churches adopted a rule to restrict slavery. Members, if you're a member of the church, you have to agree to free your slaves. So you join, you get look at your membership application. You got any slaves? Can't join. Get rid of your slaves, then you can join. Slave sellers were expelled, and preachers were dismissed if they did not at once free their slaves. So the church is working, and we got to stop this thing. We think it's unjust, and we're going to stop it. They did something about it. Now, we need to divorce ourselves from the idea that slavery in the Bible was racial, discriminatory, and abusive. All right? Because that wasn't the slavery of the Bible. Let's look at slavery in Israel. You're going to see, as you look at Scripture, that what was going on in Israel in the sense of slavery was very different than what took place in Rome and what took place in America. Slavery has its roots deep in biblical history. Slaves were primarily domestic employees. They were cooks, they were household managers, they were barbers, butlers, family physicians. Their housing, their food, their clothing, their living expenses, they were all provided for. Teachers were slaves. Like in early America, they were indentured servants. People who contracted themselves to an American family for like 10 or 15 years. Now, let me ask you this. Where do we have indentured servants today in America? The military. Okay? The military. That's basically what it is, right? You go down, you say, I'm going to sign my life away to you for 6 years. I belong to you. I'm your slave, okay? You can do whatever you want with me. They own you. They tell you where to go, what boat to be on, what plane to be on, where to be at a certain time, and what to do. They tell you what to wear. They tell you everything you have to do, and if you don't do what they tell you, they put you in the brig. Okay? So the military, basically an indentured servant. And listen, I spent 5 years in the military as an indentured servant, and I got to say, it was quite nice. I mean, really. I mean, you know, for all practical speaking, it was great. And, you know, I didn't like going to sea because I was away from my family, but when you're at sea, man, it's life is good. You know, you don't worry about it. I got to pay this bill. I'm not paying any bills. I didn't have any bills out there. You know what? I had a bunk, and I got up, and there was other people cooking for me. There were people doing my laundry. You know, it was just great. Go out in the ship and enjoy the sun and the salt air. It was a beautiful existence, okay? And as long as you did what they told you to do, everything was fine. All right? No, I did. I enjoyed being in the military. The only reason I got out is I didn't like the separation. I didn't like have to leave my family. I liked being away and being at sea. It was great. But they are indentured servants, basically. They sign their life away for this period of time. All right? Now, the slavery which the Tanakh prescribed was vastly different than the slavery of the Romans or the American history. Slavery is nowhere prohibited in the Bible. The Israelites were allowed to possess slaves of other nations, for example, Leviticus 25:44. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves. So go, you can have male and female slaves. He's telling the Israelites. You know, not just the Israelites, the priests were allowed to have slaves, Leviticus 22:11. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. He's just going into all these instructions, what you can do with your slave. So Israel could own slaves. It wasn't against it. Now, how were slaves acquired in Israel? They didn't go over to Africa and steal people and bring them back and make them their slaves. But how did they do it? Well, there were several different ways of acquiring slaves, according to the Tanakh. First of all, purchase. Foreigners came to Israel and literally sold themselves as slaves. Buying and selling slaves was okay, according to Leviticus 25:44-46. And see, this is why people condemn the Bible. They see, the Bible says slavery is okay, and they compare that to an American slavery or an unjust slavery. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. We can also expand this idea of purchase to realize that it wasn't just those who would sell others into slavery. That occurred, though. Parents sold their children. Husband would sell their wife, you know, to pay off debts, or if things were really bad, they would sell themselves into slavery. But men and women could also sell themselves into slavery. Things just got so bad, I can't make it here anymore. You know, I got to do something, so you sell yourself into slavery. Or you could end up a slave as a result of a crime. Secondly, captives of war. This was considered humane. You know, what's the alternative? They're going to kill you. So would you rather be killed or be a slave? Some people would rather be killed. I think I'd rather be a slave. Look at Deuteronomy 20:14. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all the spoil you shall take as booty for yourselves, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh, your God, has given you. So he's saying, I've given these spoil to you. You can use them. You can make slaves of them. You can do what you want with them. Now, what famous man of the Bible was made a slave as a result of war? What? As a result of war. Very famous guy. All the children know about him because he was thrown into a lion's den. Daniel. Was Daniel a captive of war? Was he a slave of war? Yes, he was. Daniel and his friends were taken, you know, from Jerusalem. They were taken to Babylon as captives of war. Now, let me ask you this, and you know, I might be stirring something up here, but that's okay. I'm not afraid to do that. But I want you to just think about this. Was Daniel's attitude, I prefer dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery? Thomas Jefferson. Was that Daniel's attitude? I don't see that. It sure doesn't seem to have been. Daniel faithfully served Babylon as a servant of Yahweh. He did what he was told to in Babylon unless it went against God's rules. And then he peacefully said, hey, I'd like to not eat that stuff. Okay, you know, that's not good for me. I don't eat that kind of stuff. And they said, well, you know, if you end up not looking too good, we're going to get in trouble. He said, let's just do a test. Give me just vegetables for 10 days and see how I look. And they said, wow, you look great after 10 days. Okay, we'll put you on that. You know, he requested things. And when they came and put a petition and said, you can't pray to any God, you know, he said, well, I always do this. This is my man. So he did it anyway. And he suffered the results. But Daniel was a slave. And he didn't seem, you know, you don't see it in the text. Any indication that he hated this slavery, he's going to overthrow his captors, he wants to get back. No, he just served the Lord in the slavery. Thirdly, through insolvency. I like this one, okay? Thieves were sold into slavery to pay off debts. Isn't that a great idea? Well, how come we can't think of something like that? Look at Exodus 22:3. But if the sun has, this is talking about a thief breaks into his house, if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Oh, you stole something? You can't pay it back? Let's just stick him in prison so we can pay for you to lift weights and watch TV and, you know, take care. No, we're going to take you and now you're the slave and you're going to pay off this debt. You got to love this. You know, this is great. Another one that I really like, defaulting debtors were also sold into slavery. Matthew 18:25. But since he had nothing, no means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, watch, along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment was to be made. So he sold as a slave. Listen, there was no claiming bankruptcy. Look, I ran up all these bills with my indulgent living, I can't pay it, so I just claim bankruptcy, somebody else pay my debt. Now, that wasn't how God worked it. God said, okay, you're a slave now, and you will pay that debt off. Can you imagine if we did that in this country? Oh, because you imagine if we do anything right in this country, how things would change if we just started trying to follow the Scripture? Oh, here's another thing. Depending on your position, you might like this or not. Children of defaulting debtors were sold into slavery. That depends on your kids. You might like this, you might not, you know. 2 Kings 4:1. Yeah, here you go. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared Yahweh. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. She couldn't pay it, so they just come take your kids. Now, you might say, yeah, that's a good deal. I can't pay my debt, take my kids. An Israelite could sell one of his family members into slavery. Exodus 21:7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. They could even sell themselves if forced to by poverty. Leviticus 25:39-40. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So he's selling himself. So by law, a Hebrew slave was to be treated even better than the slaves taken from the heathen land. They were to treat their countrymen better. We see that in Leviticus 25:46. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule them with severity over one another. So, you know, he's a slave, or he's an Israelite slave, you treat him a little bit better. And if the Hebrews were cruel to their slaves, their slaves were freed. Exodus 21:26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. This wasn't true in Rome. Rome, you could kill him. But if you hurt, as a Hebrew, if you mistreated your slave was set free. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Now, listen, we understand slavery, in any case, is not the most desirable condition. Although some cases, like I said, are not bad. It depends on who your master is and how well you're taken care of. There were even, I'm going to dare say this, there were even people in American slavery. There were slaves who, when they were freed, I don't want to go free, they say. I want to stay here with my master. Well, this went on in Israel. And if a slave was free but he didn't want to go, the Mosaic law provided for them to become slaves forever to that master. We see it in Exodus 21, 5 through 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man. I know that's hard for us to understand, but they had a good situation there. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So he doesn't want to go free. Now this strongly suggests that slavery in Israel was a very different kind than found in the heathen nations. Alright? They had to be treated decently. They were treated with respect. Circumcised slaves in Israel were allowed to enter into worship of the one true God. Look at Exodus 12:43. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, he may eat it. So the slaves are getting to partake in the worship of Yahweh. They were benefactors of God's gracious provision. For example, one of the benefits of a slave in Israel was, guess what? He had every Saturday off. Right? 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and your son and your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. So the slave gets the day off. You know, they didn't do that in Rome. They didn't do that in America, but like, it's the Sabbath, so they get to take off. A master was also punished in Israel if he was cruel to his slave. Exodus 21:20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. This is interesting too. Runaway slaves, if a slave ran away from a cruel, abusive master, they weren't to be returned to that master. They were to be provided sanctuary. Look at Deuteronomy 23. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, the context here, it's an abusive master. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which you shall choose, in one of your towns, where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Now, I take it from this that Israel was by far the best place for any person to be a slave. You know, slavery is not condemned in the Bible, people. It's just not. American slavery is, I said, because that was man-stealing, all right? But slavery's not condemned. There's a lot of rules laid out here for slavery. Look at slavery in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Now, as we come to the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, slavery was frequently mentioned. Our Lord told a number of parables that involved slaves and their masters. Sometimes the slaves and masters are represented in a favorable light. For example, in Luke 7, 2 and 3, a certain centurion slave was highly regarded by him. He was sick and about to die. When he heard about Yeshua, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So here's a centurion, and he cares a great deal about his slave. You know, he didn't just throw him away as a tool that's broken. Let me get a new one. You know, no. He says he cared about this slave, and so he went to Yeshua trying to get this slave healed. What Yeshua taught about one standing in the kingdom of God turned the value system of that society and our society upside down. See, Yeshua taught that the greatness was not to be measured in terms of being served, but in terms of serving. Now that's totally upside down, okay? Look at Mark 9. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And Yeshua was the greatest example of this truth that we've ever seen. He came to serve. Now Paul spoke about slavery. He instructed both slaves and masters concerning their conduct. We see that in our text in Ephesians. He spoke of himself and others as God's slaves. But Paul did not view slavery as an ideal condition. He encouraged anyone who could gain their freedom to do so, but those who could not, he said, don't agonize about it. Just take it as it is. Look at, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he was called in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, each is to remain with God in that condition with which he was called. So Paul says, even if you're a slave, don't worry about that. Allow God to use you right where you are. Be a sanctifying influence right where you are. God needs Christians in every walks of life. He needs you there to influence that master, to influence those other slaves. By living a life of holiness, we sanctify, we influence those around us. And we can't influence people if we're not around them. Paul says, if you have the opportunity to become free, then use it. Just don't make freedom the preoccupation of your life. Your preoccupation is to be serving the Lord, being an influence in whatever vocation you are in. Now, during the time that Paul wrote Ephesians from prison, he had met and led to Christ a runaway slave named Onesimus. Runaway slaves were usually executed or at least punished so severely that they served as a lesson to all the other slaves. You don't want to do this. But Paul sent him back and wrote to Philemon, the Christian slave owner, telling him that he should now treat Onesimus as a beloved brother in Christ. In the church of Yeshua, in the first century, there were both slaves and masters worshiping together in the church at the same time. So he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. So as we approach Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, dealing with slaves and masters, we must not think in terms, again, of American racial slavery. But we really need to think in terms more along the lines of employee-employer relationships. See, if we look at it in that light, then this section has much to say for us. Now, if you just want to dismiss and say this is written in the first century, it's written to slaves, we're not slaves, it had nothing to do with us, it'll make your life a lot easier to reject it. But I think that's wrong. All right? Vincent Chung writes this: the passage forms the foundation for the matchless work ethic that Christians were famous for in the past. Boy, that's grievousome, isn't it? You know, I mean, yes, I mean, Christians had a work ethic and they were known for it, he says, in the past. St. Francis says this: the most powerful, effective evangelism takes place on the job as you live out your Christianity in the face of unbelievers. I agree with that. Believers, we are, all of us, slaves of Yeshua. And in obedience to Him, we are to obey our earthly masters for His sake. Now, with that in an introduction, let's look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You that even though we are slaves, we have incredible privilege as slaves. We have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords 24/7. We are Your children. We are as righteous as Your Son. Lord, we rejoice in those rights, but help us also, Lord, to focus on our responsibility as slaves. As slaves, we are called to be obedient in service to our master in everything that is required of us. Father, I pray that You would deal with our attitude. May we have the attitude of Christ, Lord, that of humility, recognizing You are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and whatever You ask, whatever You put us through, we're to humbly submit to You in love, trusting You. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us. Amen.